Now let us turn in God's word to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter, and reading at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Have you ever had the experience of listening to a man who is relating some story to you? And as the details of it unfold, you can see that he's not really getting to the main part of the story. There are lots of extra details which are coming in and which he is enlarging upon as he goes through. Maybe his wife just touches him and says, "Dear, I think what you meant to say was," and he says, "Oh yes," and then he goes on again and eventually arrives at the thing that he was relating. Well, it's taken a lot longer than would have done normally. And what has happened is that, as we say, he has gone off at a tangent, or he has made a digression. What he was saying in the course of relating the story has suggested something else to him, and off he goes and tells you all about that. And eventually, after he's gone round all the bypaths and so on and come back, you get the full story. Well, more seriously, the Apostle Paul in his letters is just like that. He is, of all the New Testament writers, the apostle of tangents and of digressions. Let me show you what I mean. Here in chapter 3 we have an example. Now, in this chapter, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, and it obviously relates to what he has just written, which we were looking at last time, the end of chapter 2, about the fact that the church is like a holy temple, and all members are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so Paul carries on, for this cause I, Paul, and so on, and he was obviously going to carry on that theme, applying it in some way. But the trouble is, he mentions the phrase "for you Gentiles," and when he mentions the word Gentiles, he seems to forget about the church being like a temple. And from verse 2 all the way down to verse 13 of this chapter 3, it's a big digression. And he's taken up again with this wonderful truth that the Gentiles have been incorporated with the Jews into the one Christian church. And the wonder of wonders that the old enmity between these two races, these two groups, Jews and all non-Jews in the world, when they become Christians, the enmity is slain, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and because they're both reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. They're reconciled to one another and they're builded together, and they're both in the church. And the apostle mentions these things in these verses, and the fact that he was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring them in with the Jews into the Christian church. Well, he was so excited about this. He'd already mentioned it earlier in chapter 2. But mentioning the Gentiles again in chapter 3, he's got to enlarge upon this. He is so thrilled with it. But then in verse 14, he comes back to the original point which he began in verse 1. The phrase is repeated, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and so on. And that really takes his writing on from what he began to mention at the first verse of this chapter. So he gets to the point in the end, although there's this big digression on the way through. But that is not indisciplined writing. That is not a man forgetting himself and getting all rambly and failing to be economical and straightforward in his writing. We must remember that these parts of the New Testament, these epistles, are letters to churches, and they are pastoral letters. They're not formal pieces of writing where the style and the arrangement has got to be so perfect and so polished and so balanced and so exact. That's not the purpose of the New Testament. These are living pieces of writing from an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And if other things occur to him on the way through, he'll put them down because he judges that they are valuable for the people of God. And if there's repetition, it's never vain repetition, as we hope to see. And it reminds us that there is this human factor in the inspiration of the Bible. God, in giving us the Bible, has ensured that every single word is truth revealed by him. But it has come to us through human writers. And the work of the Holy Ghost, moving these Bible writers, these New Testament writers of letters, the apostles, the Holy Spirit has done it in such a way as to respect the human element in these men. So that if Paul writes something which occurs to him that he ought to perhaps enlarge on his way through, he'll do it. And the Holy Ghost is in charge of this. And he is still writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and still writing revealed truth from God without error and without mistake, and writing what is absolutely perfect. And this combination of the human penmen and the work of the Holy Spirit revealing truth through them, it's a marvelous subject. How that it's all inspired by God, God breathed and without error, and yet it bears the stamp of each of these human individuals and their styles of writing and their particular ways of going about it. How wonderful the combination of the divine and the human together in giving to us this part of the New Testament. Well, now, we won't then go into Paul's digression this morning, but we'll stay at verse 1 and just look at that. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, it's interesting that at this point he is becoming personal in his writing. He hasn't been very personal. He hasn't made references to himself much so far. The only one really is in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I'm praying for you." That's all. But here In chapter 3, verse 1, it gets a little more personal. And that too is all part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us scripture. He's not promoting self. It's in order to teach us certain things, as much as the rest of his writing is. And I want us to notice this morning how Paul describes himself here in this verse. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's no way we could say, oh well, of course that's just a reference to his present circumstances. We didn't take any notice of that. Let's get on to what's more inspired and more important. Not at all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. And Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And there's much we can learn from this. You may remember when we went into the background of the writing of this letter that Paul is penning it from prison in Rome. We go back to Acts chapter 21. It all began there when he reached the city of Jerusalem, and where he was warned that he would get into trouble with the Jews, but he believed that the Lord would have him at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21 verse 27 the trouble started. He was there for 7 days in the temple, and the Jews who were on the lookout to accuse him falsely, verse 28, they cried, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." And they slanderously said that he brought Greeks into the temple and had polluted it, which he hadn't. And then there was that uproar. And verse 30, the people got hold of Paul and they were about to kill him, verse 31. But the Roman authorities stepped in and intervened and rescued Paul and bound him in 2 chains. And they wondered what on earth he'd been doing to stir up such a lynch mob. Anyhow, he was brought before the Jewish council for a hearing, and that came to nothing, so he was brought before the Roman governor Felix, and then the new governor Festus, and then before King Agrippa. On each of these occasions the trumped up charges weren't getting anywhere, but these Roman authorities couldn't understand what it was all about. So eventually Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen, "I appeal to Caesar." And he would be taken to Rome to have his case heard before the Emperor Nero himself to ensure that justice was done. And so he made the voyage to Rome, and in Acts 27, some of the Sunday school children have been looking at this, the storm and the shipwreck, and how Paul eventually arrived at the city of Rome and was under house arrest awaiting his hearing before the emperor. And so he's there in this position, and from there he writes the epistle to the Ephesians. But notice how he describes himself, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not the prisoner of Nero, not the prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now how come? Well, you see, he regards the Lord as being behind what has happened, and he sees the Lord as in it all. In fact, if you look back at Acts 23 verse 11, you'll see that the Lord actually told Paul that he would end up in Rome. Acts 23 verse 11, while he was being brought from one hearing to another hearing, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And now he's here at Rome. He's in prison and he's waiting for his hearing.
But he's not Nero's prisoner. He's not prisoner of the might of the Roman Empire. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, he's viewing the thing spiritually. He's putting it down to the Lord's action and the Lord's way. Perhaps he didn't think that his bearing testimony for Christ at Rome would take this form from a prison cell, but never mind. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and that's the great thing. In other words, he's not looking at second causes. He's not looking at the Jews, the Romans, Nero. He's looking at the great first cause, the Lord himself, who's behind everything that happens to his people. And now this teaches us how to view afflictions and sufferings that Christians experience. Do you feel a prisoner this morning? Do you feel a prisoner of ill health? Do you feel a prisoner of a seemingly impossible situation? Do you feel a prisoner of doubt and fear? Well, my friend, you are not a prisoner of these things at all if you're a Christian. You're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That is how Paul sees it. And this is how Christians are able to see it. You see, we can go beyond how things are around us and how things are with us. We can go beyond all these and we can go to the first cause, and we can see ourselves in terms of in his hands and subject to his providence, prisoners of Jesus Christ. Now that can be very liberating, can't it, in our thinking? But this is how we're to view it. Let's work this out and see how it actually follows. For one thing, you see, there's the Lord's sovereign way in all of this. The Lord is always behind the circumstances of his people. Remember chapter 1 verse 22, where we read that Christ is the head over all things to the church. And some of the all things are the ingredients of the nightmare through which the Lord's people pass from time to time. Part of the all things, Jesus is head over them, and they're all things to the church for the good of his people. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, says the apostle. This is one of the all things that is going to work for my good, and that Jesus is in full control and in charge of. The Lord's sovereign way. Have we forgotten that the Lord said it would be like this if we became his followers? Remember John 16 verse 33, second part of the verse, where Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But in the world you will have tribulation. That's the position. And when the apostles went preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world, in Acts 14 verse 22, the new converts, they said this: through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And really, we should never be surprised, dear friends, if we feel ourselves trapped and surrounded by and prisoners of unwelcome things. Our Lord promised that from time to time this would be part of the discipline of following him. This would be the kind of treatment we shall meet, we will receive at the hands of a hostile world. It's no strange thing that is happening to us. We should be more surprised if things go smoothly and pleasantly and happily all our days. No one was promised a trip to heaven on a bed of roses. Tribulation, prisoners of certain things, we shall find ourselves. It's the Lord's sovereign way for us. But you see, Paul is able to view it in this light: the prisoner of Jesus Christ, of his will for me, his way for me. And that, I say, in itself is so helpful. And you see, there's no complaint There's no frustration. There's no self-pity. There's no depression. There's just this thought that this is his will for me. I'm in his hands. He's in control. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. The blessedness of being able to rise higher and go way beyond how things literally are and see things in this light. You may have heard of a book called The Life of Madame Guyon, who was a French Christian in the 17th century, and she suffered much at the hands of the authorities in her day for her religion. At one point she spent 8 months literally in a prison cell for her beliefs, but she wrote some poetry, and I'll quote 2 verses from a poem which she wrote in prison entitled A Little Bird I Am. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. Oh, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. You see, they couldn't make her a prisoner in her mind. They couldn't imprison her spirit. She's the Lord's little bird in the Lord's cage, and she's free in her mind. She can sing because she's happy to be there for the Lord's sake, and all must surely be well. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. The great thing is, you see, that it does not make any difference to the Christian in this respect, that he is still Christ's. Freedom might be taken away, health might be taken away, money, possessions, happiness might be taken away, but nothing can take away Christ or take Christ from us. We're still the prisoner of him. Romans 8, the apostle himself, before he found himself in prison, he was able to say these things to the Romans. The end of Romans chapter 8, verse 37. What a triumphant climax this chapter comes to. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ah, Paul, that's all very well for you to write that to these Christians at Rome. How do you feel now? Now that you are in Rome and in prison, he says, I feel exactly the same. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ in this place. And what I wrote back then holds good for me now. They cannot take me from my Saviour. I am in his hands. I am in his grip. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake shall do unto me. A wonderful privilege to be able to think of things in that way. But you see, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's got the Lord's presence with him in the situation. Paul obviously enjoyed the Lord's presence in prison here. And in this letter to the Ephesians, see how it comes to that climax in chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul writes some of the most sublime teaching about the union between Christ and his people. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, comprehending the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ which passes knowledge, filled with all the fullness of God. Here is not a man who's lonely and forsaken and depressed. Here's a man who is fuller than ever of the presence and reality of his Lord, isn't he? the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And the Lord must have come so near to him and manifested himself so much for him to be led to these. And he has proved the Lord's dear promise where he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In prison, trapped in the grip of seemingly hopeless circumstances, seeing no way out, and yet the prisoner of the Lord and the Lord's presence right there and then. You see, people who are not Christians, they don't have this comfort. People who are Christian are not Christians, and they're trapped and are prisoners of their circumstances, they can only turn in upon themselves, or they look to others for help. But other people are no help. Something above you, don't you? You need something way outside of you and greater than you. You need someone who's sovereignly in charge of it all and whose all-sufficient presence is real to you. I've often, on my pastoral visiting, concluded the visit with a scripture and a prayer, and afterwards one individual after another really has said to me, "You know, I feel sorry for those who aren't Christians. They've got no hope, have they? They haven't got what we've got." And it's true, because the Christian has got this: the presence of Christ, his prisoner, contented even to be that. And the thing is, you see, you can still pray in your circumstances. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, he said once, "My enemies can wall me round, but they can't roof me in." You see, you've got the access. You've got the open way to pray, even though you feel a prisoner. You're a prisoner of Christ. Oh, you can pray, as the hymn puts it, "When all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer." Thank God for the privilege of prayer when we're confined, trapped, hemmed in, when we feel prisoner, when we can't get free, when we don't really understand what is happening or why. We know that we're his prisoner. He's over all. He's with us. He's listening to our praying, and we can share it with him and cast our care upon him and find comfort from that great source, no less than himself. You'll see this in action in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were at Philippi before what we're reading of now took place, on one of their earlier missionary journeys. At Philippi, they were arrested again and beaten, put into prison with their feet in stocks. Acts 16 verse 25. This is absolutely amazing, isn't it? "And at midnight, Paul and Silas," what did they do? Did it seem then too much for them in the dead of night, when everything seems worse anyway? Was it magnified out of all proportion? Did they weep and sob? Did they give way to despair? Did they feel that was the end? There was no hope. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." That's almost a wry comment, isn't it? Never had there been such sounds in that prison before as prayer and worship. The prisoners heard them. They must have wondered whatever they were hearing. They were so used to other prisoners cursing and swearing, groaning and sobbing perhaps. But look, here are two men. They're prisoners like the rest. Their backs are bleeding. Their feet are torturing them, stuck in stocks in the damp, dark dungeon. And at midnight, In the dead of night, when everything seems worse when you think about it anyway, and you seem terribly alone and all is silent and miserable, they pray and sing praises unto God. What's the secret? The secret is this, that they feel themselves to be prisoners of Jesus Christ and all that that means. And there was this supernatural element, the comfort of the Lord's sovereign way, the comfort of the Lord who was still with them, the comfort of being able to pray to Him and commune with Him and draw grace and strength from Him, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not just people who are inclined that way, telling themselves that they mustn't worry and that they must continue to believe and so on. It's not auto-suggestion. It's not trying to pull ourselves up by our shoelaces, which is an impossible task. Christianity is people who know the Lord Jesus personally in a living, real relationship, and who at the worst of times know that the Lord is still with them, and they feel the Lord's strength and comfort and can pray to the Lord and even praise the Lord for what is going on. Prisoners of Jesus Christ. Do you profess to be a Christian this morning, dear friend? Well, test your profession. Test it by this. Whatever may be wrong with you, whatever trials and tribulations you are experiencing, can you honestly say that the one factor above everything else that brings you a solid comfort, after all the kindness of loved ones and the kindness of friends and all the human encouragements which go a little way to making a difference, but can you honestly say, after all that, that the one great solid comfort for you is that you are the prisoner of Jesus Christ, that it's His will for you, His loving and wise will, that you be like this, and that you find that He gives you comfort and help in it? You find that when you pray, a peace and a joy comes to you. You find that there are things coming into your life not your own, and the only explanation is the Lord is with you. The Lord is having His way. The Lord is your sufficiency and your comfort and your help. Paul here can almost sing the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Never mind Nero, the Romans, this house arrest, my hearing, and whether I'll be executed or whether I'll be acquitted, nothing matters. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, in some measure, my friend, if you profess to be a Christian, in some measure, you have this hope which no man can take from you. This hope which is supernatural. It's a miracle. And it's something that non-Christians don't have. Do you have it? It's a test of whether you're a Christian. If you feel when things go bad for you, and you're tried and afflicted and are suffering, if you haven't got anything more than those who are outside the church, those who don't make any profession of Christianity, what's the point of professing? Where's your religion? Where's the use of it? If it doesn't give you something that makes you triumphant and makes you full of boldness and confidence as the Lord helps you in your circumstances, what's the worth of it? And of course, we're going to die one day. And can you face death when the Lord's messenger will come to remove you from this life? And you'll enter eternity and face God. You'll want to then have that boldness and confidence, that calm and that peace. Will you be able to see yourself in the Lord's hands? In His mighty grip? The Lord being around you and with you, carrying you safely through death and receiving you to heaven? Are you really, at the end of the day, a true Christian? Or are you just professing to be, or hoping that you are? Doing the things other Christians do, but you haven't got their hope. You haven't got their assurance. You haven't got their secret. It's a challenge, isn't it? But here is one called Paul. It's not because he's a great apostle. It's because he's merely a Christian that he can feel that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What a difference it makes. Whole new complexion it puts upon the thing. All the difference in the world. And so the apostle, he's able to say this about himself in his circumstances. And you get the impression, dear friends, that he's pleased to describe himself in this way, that he's almost proud of the title, that he's almost glorying in it, the great privilege and honour of being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Something I can do for him. Something I can glorify him in. This aspect of things is often neglected amongst the Lord's people. The special ministry of suffering well for the Lord's sake. This great example and ministry to others. When a saint suffers like this, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. How much grace we need, don't we? But you see, here's a man. He can no longer go the length and breadth of the Roman Empire evangelizing and planting churches. All that's taken away from him now. He's confined to this one place. By the Lord's pleasure, he's detained here. In these unwelcome circumstances, it must have been a great trial for a man with such a great vision, so energetic, so zealous. Here he's hemmed in this place, but he's pleased to do it, and he feels it's a ministry to the Lord and to his people if he's patient, submissive, trusting in the Lord and telling others that he's found grace and help. And dear friends, one final thought is this: if we are Christ's prisoner, then it's not only the fact that we're here that's in his hands and all the help we need is from him, but the time of release is in his hands too. Paul will go free, or the Lord will open the way out, or something else will be done at the Lord's pleasure in his time. And it's interesting that in Revelation 2 and verse 10 we read these words, and the Lord Jesus again sending a letter to one of the churches of the New Testament, the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. And look what he says, Revelation 2 verse 10. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." It's meaning, you see, the devil working through unbelievers and making them persecute these Christians, and they'll put them into prison. But look at this. "And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Not literally meaning 10 days, but like so much else in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. And it means a certain defined period of time. 10 days. Not 11 days or 12. 10 days. When it's the Lord's time, you'll come out. You'll be released. There'll be deliverance. Things will change. So it was for the Apostle Paul. That's another story. But my dear friend, it's a great comfort to know that it's not usually the Lord's will that it be always like this, always in prison, always detained and under discipline and being tried and afflicted. 10 days. And when the 10th day comes, the Lord will lead us, the Lord will free us, and will have cause to bless his name and praise him for all his dealings. So there's hope. Hope meanwhile, because we're the Lord's prisoner at the present time. For how long, we don't know. It's only to do us good. It's only to do others good. 10 days. The Lord's time will come, and we shall be delivered. We shall be free, and we shall look back upon his perfect way. Oh, may we have this hope, and may we call ourselves, in the language of the apostle, prisoners of Jesus Christ. The high honour of being in the centre of his will, and nothing can hurt us. Everything will do us good if we are there. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.